One summer morning, Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast. And as he always did, he was gazing out the window. You see, it had a lot of rain. And there was a flood drain. There was a drainage ditch in front of his house. And Ray had always been worried that someday somebody was going to get caught in that drainage ditch because he'd seen the water rise so rapidly. And so he decided it was going to be his job to keep an eye on that drainage ditch anytime there was a huge rain. And so he was doing it again. It had been a real problem ever since it was built. Well, this morning it happened. He saw a small girl being swept away in the rain in that flooded drainage ditch. And Blankenship knew that farther downstream, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath a road and then emptied into a main culvert. Ray dashed out the door and raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the foundering child. Then he hurled himself into the deep, churning water. Blankenship surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end. Within about 3 feet of the culvert, Ray's free hand felt something, maybe a rock, protruding from one bank. He clung desperately, but the tremendous force of the water tried to tear him and the child away. "If I can just hang on until help comes," he thought. He did better than that. By the time fire department rescuers arrived, Blankenship had pulled the girl to safety. Both were treated for shock. And on April the 12th, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal. The award is fitting, for this selfless person was even in greater risk to himself than most people knew. You see, Ray Blankenship can't swim. Have you ever considered the vital link between faithfulness and courage? You see, Ray Blankenship faithfully watched, thinking someday somebody might get caught in that drainage ditch. And he was courageous enough, even though he couldn't swim, to try to save that girl's life. I think about lighthouse keepers and put them in that kind of category, don't you? You know, they're faithfully taking care of the equipment, servicing the light so that every day, every night, that is, the light can be on in case there's someone who needs rescuing. And then if someone does, guess what? They get out there and rescue them. Faithful and courageous. Somebody said there's a fine line between courage and foolishness. And they said, too bad it's not a fence. But, you know, I think maybe the same thing could be true about courage and faithfulness. I think there's a fine line. Even in our memory passage that we're learning this year in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul had faithfully served God, and he was courageous to the very end, what he says there in verse 7. The meditation verse this morning about Joshua: be strong and what? Courageous. And he was told to be faithfully obeying the word of God. Yesterday at my church at Pine View, our pastor spoke on Luke 1, verses 74 and 75. Now, I'm going to be in Jeremiah, but when he read these verses, I thought this is exactly what I'm talking about. He says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's courageous, right? In holiness and righteousness before him, listen, all the days of our life. Well, that's the verse. That's what I believe I want to share with you today. There's a fine line connecting, I believe, faithfulness and courage. And we're called to be faithful servants. And I think connected to that is the word courageous. W.T. Sherman said, "I would define true courage to be a perfect sensibility of the measure of danger and a mental willingness to endure it." Faithfulness and courage. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of courage like a man who bragged that he had cut off the tail of a man-eating lion with his pocket knife. Asked why he hadn't cut off the lion's head, the man replied, "Somebody had already done that." I'm not talking about that kind of courage. I'm talking about real courage. You see, being a faithful servant takes courage. Even Joshua, the greatest of all, perhaps, commanders there ever was, towards the end of his life, said, "But as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord." And I'm not trying to prove this today necessarily. I've given you a few verses to think about, but I want to demonstrate it today in the life of a couple of faithful servants. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 37. And we're going to just kind of do a little... We want to just look at this lives of two particular men whose lives became intertwined in the midst of a corrupt and weak political system that was a part of Jerusalem at this time, just before their captivity from Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. It was a very difficult time in the city of Jerusalem, under siege and all the things that were going on. And in the midst of that, there's two men connected together by a fine line, and that's Jeremiah and a servant of the king called Ebed-Melech. And both of them proved to be faithful and courageous. And I hope that their illustration will be helpful to you and to me. If I give you this outline, this is sort of my thoughts today as we look at these passages in Jeremiah 37 through 39, looking at some of the verses here. The cowering city of Jerusalem, we'll take a look at that and what was happening around that. The courageous prophet Jeremiah and how he stands up against all the onslaught of the princes and the king and everyone that's against him. The cowardly king Zedekiah, who was so weak-kneed he couldn't even stand up to those who were under him. And then the courageous servant Ebed-Melech and how he withstood all of those around him to help Jeremiah in a difficult hour of his life. So let's start with the cowering city of Jerusalem. And we see that Jerusalem was under siege. Turn to, as I said, Jeremiah 37. And I want to just talk about what does it mean when a city comes to its is under siege? What is that talking about? In Jeremiah 37:5, it says, "Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of these things, they departed." So it was under siege. And it's a very painful process. It brings a city literally to its knees. Food and water are, of course, the first thing that run out eventually, because when an army comes and besieges a city, they try to cut off all the water supplies, they cut off the food supplies, and they just sort of camp around the city, not letting anyone get in or out. And so it depends on how prepared a city might be and how much time they've spent preparing their city. But, of course, after a while, food and water run out, epidemics break out, many die. Prices skyrocket. We read about that in some of the other places in the Old Testament. People eat anything, including pigeon dung, which doesn't sound very tasty. And unfortunately, in some cases, they even ate their own children. Can you imagine the devastation that it would take for a parent to eat his own child? That's what was happening here in the city of Jerusalem. That's the kind of condition it was in. The enemy then eventually usually gains an entrance. They either keep knocking the walls down, they keep bombarding the walls, throwing rocks at them with catapults or whatever until they burn the gates as often as they can burn them until finally, eventually, they gain an entrance when the city becomes too weak to defend itself. And that's where Jerusalem is at. They're going through this process as we come to this passage. Now, let's look at the story of Jerusalem second. And for that, we need to go to 2 Kings 23. And I'm just going to kind of give you a quick overview of what happened here. When we're in Jeremiah 37, we find that Zedekiah is the king. He's in his 10th month of his 10th year. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back again to bring siege upon the city of Jerusalem. But how did he get there? How did he become the king? And I hope this little chart up here just kind of helps you to see that. And that's what we find in 2 Kings 23. You see, Josiah was the king. He was a godly king, wasn't he? He became a king as a very young man, didn't he? And he served the Lord faithfully. But in 2 Kings 23, verses 28 to 30, Joshua is defeated and Joshua is killed in a battle with the Egyptians. And so Jehoahaz now becomes the king. He was 23 years old, the Bible tells us. He reigned for a whole 3 months. So he didn't last very long. He was deposed by Pharaoh and he was an evil, wicked king. In 3 months, that's what the Bible says about him. Not a very good testimony, is it? Then Jehoiakim, whose name was really Eliakim, he's 25 years old when he becomes the king, the Bible tells us. He reigns for 11 years, and he's either killed or deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. A couple of different places I couldn't quite figure out. But he's gone, and he was recorded as being evil. Then you see next Jehoiachin. He begins to reign. He's 18 years old when he begins to reign, which is amazing, isn't it? Probably just a little younger than some of you here today. Isn't that amazing that he would be reigning as king? He only reigned for 3 months initially, and then the siege came, and it goes on for years. And in his 8th year, he was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. he was also recorded in the Bible as being evil. And then Zedekiah comes along. His original name was Mattaniah. He's 21 years old, and he's going to reign for 11 years. And so as we, if we reviewed 2 Kings and we went through these verses here, we find this information, trying to share it with you now to save some time. What happened with Pharaoh, Necho, Pharaoh Hophri moves in, the Bible tells us, and back in Jeremiah 37, he comes to take to battle really against the Chaldeans, against the Babylonians. And so here's the Babylonians trying to besiege Jerusalem, and at the same time, the Pharaoh of Egypt is coming up to attack them. And so the Bible tells us here in verse 5, as I read earlier, that they departed from Jerusalem. So the siege on Jerusalem is now going to get a little break. And that's where we're at when we come to this story of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar leaves the city, probably maybe to defend it. I'm not sure, but he leaves it. Perhaps never even fights Pharaoh. But imagine the relief in Jerusalem. After years of being besieged and all the suffering that they were going through, all of a sudden the Babylonians leave and they're thinking, all right, it's over, finally, we're done, this is finally over with, we can live again. Even though during this whole time, understand that Jeremiah has been prophesying and through illustrations helping the people to understand it's not over. That the city of Jerusalem will be taken captive by the Babylonians. It's going to happen. And what you need to do is understand this is God's will because of the sinfulness of Israel. And so you need to just understand that and accept that and be prepared for it. If you don't try to fight the king, if you don't try to run away from the king of Nebuchadnezzar, then it won't be as bad. This is what he's been teaching them. They think, though, the people didn't believe him, the princes didn't believe him, the king didn't believe him, and they think, well, the king Nebuchadnezzar is gone, we're safe. And that's where we come. And we find now the courageous prophet Jeremiah in chapter 37. And I want to share three things about the courageous prophet. First of all, the confrontation at the gate takes place in verse 13. So now let's pick up our Bible here and take a look here at Jeremiah 37:13. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, it's talking about Jeremiah. In fact, let me go back and read verse 12. Then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And other portions of Scripture helps us to know that he was going to do some business. Perhaps he had some land that he was either going to sell or going to take care of. So he was leaving to do that. Remember, the siege is just over now, so he can finally leave the city. And when he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Erijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah says in verse 14, it's false. I'm not falling away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not to him. So Erijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. And what happens there? The princes, they're wroth. They're upset with Jeremiah, says in verse 15. They're wroth with him. They smote him. And they put him in prison. You know, didn't even get a trial, did he? I mean, they just put him in prison. And they put him in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. And when Jeremiah entered into the dungeon, into the cabins, and Jeremiah remained there many days. Now, I think it's important to point out here on this confrontation at the gate that the Bible tells us specifically the guard's name. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? That you include this guard at this gate. Why would that happen? Well, it also tells us that Erijah was the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And maybe you might remember who Hananiah was, the grandfather of this guard. Well, if we looked in our Bible, and I won't go there just for time, but if we went back to Jeremiah chapter 28, we'd find that Hananiah was a false prophet there in the city of Jerusalem. And he had been telling the people, look, the Babylonians aren't going to stay. It's all going to be okay. Don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. Don't listen to Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah was giving an illustration there in that passage of Scripture of Jeremiah chapter 23 that I mentioned. And he put a, you remember what he put on his shoulders? He put a yoke on his shoulder, a thing that they would hook to a steer or to a bull or something to pull a cart or maybe even a plow. And he was wearing this to show the yoke that was going to be on Israel, on Jerusalem. And so Hananiah actually breaks the yoke off of his shoulder and says all kinds of bad things about Jeremiah. And in that passage, Jeremiah said, from the Lord, Hananiah, you're wrong, and in a year you're going to die to show that I'm right. And guess what? Hananiah died a year later. And now here we come back time down the road. Here comes Jeremiah walking out the gate, and guess who's there? The grandson of Hananiah. And he sees Jeremiah, and he immediately takes him into captivity. Think there was some revenge involved there? Think there was some getting back at it? I think there was. And he takes Jeremiah over to the princes. The princes hated Jeremiah anyway because of all the things he'd been saying. And so they place him into prison. And that's the second point here, the confinement in prison. This is in verses 15 and 16, which we read already. Notice he's beaten. He's in prison. But during this time period, just as Jeremiah had predicted, guess what happens? The siege takes over again, okay? And there he is in prison during this time. And then we see the conversation of the palace in verses 17 to 21. The conversation is between Jeremiah and King Zedekiah. Let's read this, okay? Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Now, notice how the king's acting here. He's very mysterious, isn't he? He's kind of doing this very secretly. He doesn't want anybody to know what this is going on. And he's asking Jeremiah, "Is there something you can tell me from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is. For," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Well, that's not what he wanted to hear, okay? But that's still the truth. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, "What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people that you've put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, 'The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land'? Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe." I'm going to die there. This is a pitiful situation he was in. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that he should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So the king's hope, this is the second time, by the way, that the king has spoken to Jeremiah recently. He also did it back in chapter 37, verse 3. But this time he calls him, he kind of brings him in secretly, and he's asking him, give me a good word. And of course, Jeremiah courageously and faithfully told the message, the same message that God had told him to say, and that is, surrender and be spared. And you know, wouldn't it have been so easy for Jeremiah to have perhaps come up with another message? I mean, here, you know, it's not like he hadn't gone into prison. He's already been suffering tremendously. The king doesn't want the truth. The king just wants to hear what the king wants to hear, right? Don't you find that true many times of people? People you'll work with and I'll work with and serving the Lord, they don't want you to tell them the truth. They want to tell you what they want to hear. And if you don't say it, then they'll go find somebody else that will, right? But we're not called to worry about that. We're called to tell the truth and be courageous. It would have been so easy for Jeremiah just to say, "Well, I don't know, maybe I was wrong. Maybe it's not going to be so bad. Will you let me go?" But he just says, "Where are your prophets? Where are the ones that told you it was going to be okay? Where are the ones that said they weren't coming back? Why don't you ask them?" And he tells him the truth. He stands up in this difficult situation, and he remains courageous and faithful. Of course, Zedekiah rejects the message, but at least this time he doesn't put him back into that prison. He places him into another prison. Then we see the cowardly king Zedekiah. And let's pick up in chapter 38 then. And first thing I notice about Zedekiah we see is that he waffles. He was a man of weak character. You're going to see here as we read the first five verses how he succumbs to the protest of his counselors and advisors and those that are around him. Look at verses 1 to 5. Then Shephatiah the son of Mattan and Gedaliah the son of Pashur and Jukal the son of Shelemiah and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying this. Here's what Jeremiah said. "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." That's what Jeremiah said. Here's the prince's response. "Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but their hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you." Now, who ever heard of a king who couldn't do anything against those who served under him? That's not the way it works, the way I always read anyway, right? I mean, I've read stories about kings, and the king can do anything, right? He can take care of those people that are under him. He can tell them what to do. He can command their roles and responsibilities and how they treat others. This is the way it is today still. But in this case, Zedekiah says, "What can I do?" That was his response. The princes come to him. They say, "Look, this guy Jeremiah needs to be killed. He's causing our war, our soldiers to have weakness in their defense of the city. And so we've got to kill this guy." And so he says, "Well, what can I do?" "You can have it." He waffles. And then we see Jeremiah wades. Okay? Look at verse 6. "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk." He waded in the mire. He was thrown into what we would today call a cistern. And I don't know how many of you ever had a cistern when you grew up on a well, on a farm. Anybody in here have a cistern? Okay, we had on our farm, just like Dr. Anish, like you and me maybe, huh? Well, what a cistern is it's a place where rainwater gathers in a gutter of a house or whatever, and it goes into some pipes, and then it goes down into a well that's dug. And that's how you get your water, is the rainwater that goes into this well. We had a couple of them on our farm. One of them was on our barn where we watered our animals, and the other one was at the house. And then connected to the cistern, we had a pump with a filter on it, thankfully, okay? And you would filter the water, and that's what we drank. The problem is, of course, in the summer, if it didn't rain much, the water would get low. Now, on our particular house, at our cistern, and it had to be cleaned out every now and then. And because it would, you know, you can imagine all this rain water and all the roof, the stuff on the shingles of the roof and all the stuff getting down there, you got to clean it out every now and then. So we clean it out. And I remember as a young boy, my brothers would go down into this well and in a ladder, taking buckets, and they would pull this absolutely black gunk out of that well. Just bucketfuls of this goop that was just black as tar. And I especially remember that because I remember one time they came out with a dead cat. It had been in there for a while, and we had wondered why our water was kind of a little funny. And we discovered the reason. Well, just imagine, and by the way, it would take my brothers days to clean that stuff off of their hands and stuff after being down there. Imagine now Jeremiah is thrown down in one of these things, and there he's left to die. The princes aren't even, I don't think they even had enough courage to kill him themselves. They just want to let him die down there in this cistern. And so there we find the cowardly king, and we see the cowardly princes, how they responded to Jeremiah. Now let's go to the last point here, the courageous servant, Ebed-Melech. And this starts in verse 7. "Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king." Now this took a lot of courage. Remember, the king's got a lot of problems right now. He doesn't need to hear from one of his servants. But Ebed-Melech knew this wasn't right. And later on we'll find out, or we'll see, that Ebed-Melech was trusting God. The Bible tells us that. So he went to the king, and without the fear of his own life, he spoke to the king. He says, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon. And he's like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him. And by the way, there were 30 men that went with him, and he went in. And you know the story here, how they found some old clothes, some old cloths or something that was soft, and they lowered them down, put around a rope, so that he could put this under his arms, these old cloths, because he was stuck in this muck. And they then pulled him up out of there and saved his life. And I think that Ebed-Melech speaks to me of someone who courageously was willing to do what no one else would do. None of the leaders, none of the princes, none of the people who should have been able to do something did anything, but Ebed-Melech was willing to do that. He was, I call him a brave slave, okay? And he took these 30 men. You know, I believe there was 30 men there because the king thought the princes might fight them to not let this happen. In other words, I think the king thought, well, you better take some men with you because you may have to fight to save Jeremiah. But Ebed-Melech was willing to do it anyway. And here's just kind of a contrast between these two guys that we sort of talk about today. Zedekiah was a king. Ebed-Melech was just a servant. Zedekiah feared men. Ebed-Melech, I believe, feared God. And I think that's the key here to this, to today. If you remember this, that is, a lot of people will fear men. And as a Christian, we may be put in a place in a difficult situation. You, maybe even more than I will be, because I don't know what's going to happen if the Lord doesn't come soon. But you, right here, may be placed in a more difficult situation than I've ever been in. And are you going to fear men, or are you going to fear God? That's the real question here. Ebed-Melech feared God. Zedekiah persecuted God's prophets. Ebed-Melech rescued him. Zedekiah waffled on making any kind of a decision. So Ebed-Melech was single-minded. He said, look, we've got to do something about this. And he took action to do something. He was courageous. It takes courage to move forward. It's a lot easier to set back. I mean, I think maybe Ebed-Melech, it would have been a lot easier to say, look, this is none of my business. Hey, I'm just going to take care of myself. I'm in a bad situation. I need to make sure that I'm okay. Just like Ray Blankenship could have said, look, I can't even swim. I'm not going to jump in that water. Nope. A person that's courageous does what's right. And even though there's lots to fear, they face the fear because God is with them. And God is with us in these situations. God was with Ebed-Melech. Zedekiah is going to die ingloriously. We're going to see Ebed-Melech is rewarded. Zedekiah trusted self, and Ebed-Melech trusted God. Now, as we go through this passage, then we find a lousy leader, okay? Because we're going to continue on back to Zedekiah again. Look at the next verse here. Verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him in the third entry, that is in the house of God. Now, stop for a second now. He sent this third time he sends for him, but he wants him to come into the third entry. What does that tell you? That's the back door, okay? That's the secret entryway. That's not the one everybody's going to use. Why? Because he's scared. He's scared. And so he said to Jeremiah, and the king said unto Jeremiah, "Will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me." Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, "If I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, will it not hearken unto me?" He's just saying, this is what you've been doing. So if I tell you what you want to hear, you're probably just going to kill me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, "As the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life." And then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city will be given to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they'll burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape of their hand. Listen to this. Then Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen into the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hands, and they," what? "Mock me." What? Wait a minute. What are you talking about? All he cared about was what people thought about him. All the king thought about was, where people are going to make fun of me if I do this. How are they going to think about me? I won't have this great self-esteem as a king. Well, trust me, he didn't have it anyway. But he thought he did. I think... The thing about King Zedekiah is he knew, as he said here in verse 16, "As the Lord liveth," he knew God, he knew there was a God, he knew the truth, he knew reality, but he wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't accept Jeremiah's message from the Lord. He refused to obey. He was afraid of men, not God. Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech were afraid of God, not men. David Ben-Gurion said this phrase right here, "Courage is the knowledge of how to fear what ought to be feared, and how not to fear what ought not to be feared." And that's so true. And it's easy for me to say that. I'm only scared of you all out there right now. Because you're all looking at me. But listen, someday you and I might be placed in a situation where we really are in a fearful situation. Can we say this? Courage is the knowledge of how to fear what ought to be feared. And that's God and His calling in our life and His plan for our life. And not to fear what ought not to be feared. Well, how does this conclude? Well, we see judgment for the cowardly. If we go on to chapter 39, we'll find the king tries to flee Babylon. and save time from reading it. You might want to read this, a very interesting passage here, but he tries to sneak out the back gate with some of his princes, and guess what? They get caught. And what happens is they take him to one of the cities of Babylon, and as he stands there watching, the king Nebuchadnezzar has all of his sons killed in front of his eyes, and then so it would be the last thing he sees. His eyes are blotted out. And his blindness, his spiritual blindness, brought on his physical blindness, didn't it? He couldn't see what God was trying to accomplish. And that happens to so many people today. They fear men. They only think about themselves and how is it going to look to me and how are people going to think about me. And that spiritual blindness can bring even physical blindness, as it did here. And then we find mercy for the courageous. Going on in chapter 39, 11 through 14, we find that Jeremiah is taken care of. The fact is, Nebuchadnezzar apparently heard of Jeremiah and heard of what he was doing and actually offers him safety under the care of Gedaliah. Now, I'm just going to take a minute here because the time's almost up, but here's a family. I'm just going to throw this one family, one issue in the Bible, one little family tree in the Bible here that's mentioned here in Jeremiah 39. And tell you how this is a family of courage and faithfulness, and how there are so many of these in the Bible, and how we can model after them. Here's Shaphan. Shaphan was the minister of finances who sent for Hilkiah, who reported discovering the law in 2 Kings chapter 22. Remember when they found the law in the temple after it had been missing for all those years? And so Shaphan wrote about it and talked to King Josiah about the law being found. Ahikam. He persuaded the rulers not to put Jeremiah to death during early attempts to silence him in Jeremiah chapter 26. He's the son of Shaphan. His son, Gedaliah, who we just read about now, was appointed governor of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the one who Jeremiah's care was committed unto. That is, Gedaliah took care of Jeremiah. One of Shaphan's sons, Elsa, his name is mentioned. He was entrusted by Jeremiah to carry his letter to the first captives in Babylon. Here's Gemariah. He's the one who tried to persuade King Jehoiakim not to burn the Bible. Remember when they kept tearing up the Bible that Jeremiah was writing and burning it? He's the one that tried to stop them from doing that. And then Micaiah, he's the one who brought Jeremiah's scrolls to the attention of the princes and presented them to him in Jeremiah 36:11. Just one illustration of how a family who was faithful and courageous, how God used them. Now, if that was your name at the top of the list, what's going to happen to your descendants? What kind of a heritage are you going to have in terms of faithfulness and courage? Well, the prophet Jeremiah is taken care of, and he goes on and lives and writes much more, and God uses him. And Ebed-Melech is also given a care, and I don't have time to read it, but in the last chapter of... Well, actually, I'm going to read Jeremiah 39:18. It says, "For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord." That's Jeremiah 39:18. And I want to close here with what does it mean for you and me? God honors and cares for those who faithfully and courageously serve him and others. God honors and cares for those who put their trust in God, not in temporary things in this world. God honors those who fear him, not men. Who is your trust in? This is a passage out of Psalm 27. And here was David being chased around. He was not one of these brave warriors who was courageous and faithful, chased around by King Saul. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." And I believe you and I can have that same confidence. When you and I are tried, and we will we come forth as gold? Like Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech and David and Joshua and Paul and all those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Will we fear God or will we fear men? Let's at least look at this example or illustration of Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech and learn from them, because the day may come when we need just that kind of courage and faithfulness. Someone may be drowning. Will you jump in? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and these illustrations of two men so faithful, so courageous in the midst of such difficult circumstances. I've never been placed in any kind of a situation like that, but Lord, I pray I would be faithful and courageous no matter what other people would think about me. I pray that would be true of all of us, that we follow these men's illustrations as you called us into the ministry, Lord. You did promise it wouldn't be hard. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, to be courageous and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.